Do get your Bibles open to Matthew chapter 12. In a few moments, the Maloneys are going to read it for us. But let's just get a bit of a recap, because we weren't in Matthew last week. Well, what's been happening? Most recently, we've seen Jesus actually stepping sort of back a little bit, haven't we? In chapter 12, verse 15, we see Jesus withdrawing. And that's because, verse 14, the Pharisees have started to really deliberately conspire against him to destroy him. That's very deliberately what they're wanting to do at this point. And so that's their kind of objective. And at this point, Jesus says, you know, last week, 2 weeks ago, Jesus was withdrawing, saying, okay, well, I'm not gonna get in a confrontation at the moment. And then we use that passage, or Matthew used that passage, to just zoom out and just say, remember in the Old Testament, remember the Isaiah servant. Remember what Isaiah said about this person that was going to come and what he was going to do and what he was going to be like. Remember how amazing that promise was? How amazing that servant figure looked as a sort of a promise? This is the guy. This is the guy, Jesus, right here. That's what Matthew's been saying. But now, having sort of withdrawn, we see Jesus come back and we see something. Someone says something and he confronts them. He says, all right, there's not a time for a withdrawal at this point. He needs to confront someone about something in this passage. So we're just going to read chapter 12, verse 22 to 37. Maloney's take away whenever you're ready.
Starting at verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?
And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned.
Okay, thank you. Why don't I pray, and then we'll look at this passage some more. Let's ask for God's help as we all think about it together. Father, we thank you for these words. We pray that you'd help us now. Help me as I speak. Help each of us in this room to listen to what you're saying to us, to trust in the Spirit's work, to bring these words to life for us and to settle them into our hearts and into our actions. Father, we pray that this time would be really, really good for all of us listening to you tonight, and just accomplish your purposes through this time, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Well, I wonder if you've ever said anything in a kind of a moment of just thoughtlessness and realized, I just said something really, really wrong, and it just came out. I've got a time I can think back to that haunts me from when I was a child. I was very little, but I remember it really, really distinctly. Me and my younger brother were looking through old family photos, and we were just flicking through them, and we were just in a really silly mood. I think I was probably about 7 or something like that. And we were just in a really, really silly mood, and we were looking at, you know, a picture, and my older brother was making a funny face in it. He was laugh at him, flick across the page, look at someone, they're riding a horse, oh, and making fun of them. And we flicked through all these pictures, and then we came across a picture that was not at all funny, but we were in such a spirit of silliness that we laughed at it, and we made fun of it. And I almost didn't tell the story because it's too horrible, but it was a picture of one of my older brothers who died when he was a baby. Not the picture of him, but it was a picture of the coffin and the family. And me and my younger brother were flicking through these pictures in such a mood of silliness and just joking around and ha ha ha. And then we flicked around this and we laughed at it and we made fun of sort of, oh, it's so sad. And I'll never forget my mum's face when she saw us do that. And I still think back of that now and I think that was so, so, so deeply wrong on so many levels, and it just bubbled out of me just like that. And I was little, and I was young, and I was a child, and, you know, there's things you do when you're a child that you don't do when you get old and you realize what's going on. But I think that story, hopefully, sets a bit of a tone for why Jesus says what he says at this point after what the Pharisees have said about him. Because I've called this sermon, Choose Your Words Carefully. Because you won't get told that very much in our society nowadays. I was watching a Levi's Jeans ad on YouTube not long ago, and it was all about use your voice, use your voice. It doesn't really matter what you say, as long as you're heard. That's literally what was said. And it's all these kind of trendy people in jeans doing all these things. And it's kind of trying to capture the spirit of young people are activists and people that make change happen because they speak out. And somehow jeans are related to that. And that was the kind of the spirit of it. But we live in a time now where we're being told, have your say. We live in an era of Twitter feuds. We live in an era where people can comment whatever they like on a Facebook page and feel like they kind of got a distance between themselves and the consequences of their words. We're told all the time in our culture to just speak, to just have your say. We're very, very rarely told to choose your words carefully and think about what your words reveal about the state of your heart. That's what happens in this passage. It's easy to look at this passage and say, oh, Jesus is saying there's some really bad words we shouldn't say, and there's some good words maybe we should say. Actually, it's about our hearts, and we'll see that as we follow the passage through. The words indicate what's going on inside. But what really happens, the thing that sparks off Jesus' kind of dialogue here, is what happens in verse 22. Look at what happens in verse 22. A demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, can this be the son of David? But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. Knowing their thoughts, Jesus speaks. So everything Jesus says over the next few verses is all in response to what the Pharisees have just said about him, and specifically about the Holy Spirit and that power that Jesus has because of the person of the Holy Spirit who's working through him. And as Jesus speaks out, he challenges them on what they say, and he just points out how stupid their words are in the sense of complete foolishness, how wrong they are in terms of how mistaken they are, but also how evil they are, and how dangerous they are. And then lastly, he says where those words have come from. So firstly, let's just consider these stupid words. That's the first heading for us as we have a look at verses 22 to 27, the Pharisees' really stupid words. Because the reason the Pharisees say what they say here about Jesus is because they're responding to what the people are saying about Jesus. After the miracle, in verse 22, people are starting to think, maybe this is the messianic, you know, servant. Maybe this is the Isaiah servant. Maybe. There's lots about him that feels like that. Okay, he's not overthrowing the Romans, and we don't get why he wouldn't do that, because we always thought the Messiah was going to do that. But maybe this is him, and this is starting to bounce around, and the Pharisees want to stamp that kind of language out as quickly as possible. And so they want to shut it down, and they say, no, it's only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons. See, they can't deny that Jesus has power. That's not up for debate. If they started to dispute that, they'd be laughed out of the village or whatever. It's clear Jesus has some astonishing power. And so they can't attack that. And so instead they say, right, well, let's just, his power is not a good thing. It's actually an evil thing. And it's a very, very serious thing to be saying. Just in the law, just at the time, to have called anybody, somebody who is powered by the devil is a really serious thing to say about someone. It's a dangerous thing. And Jesus is going to talk about how wrong it is. He's going to talk about how dangerous it is to say something like this. But he starts off by just saying how illogical and how stupid it is to say something like this. I mean, he starts off by saying, well, clearly everything I've been doing has been against the devil. Jesus, throughout Matthew's gospel, has been trouncing the devil. Demons are fearing and fleeing from him. He's clearly not somebody that they're sort of allies with. And Jesus makes this very simple point. Why, if I'm a servant of the devil and powered by the devil, would I be defeating and trouncing my own kind? Verse 25, every kingdom divided against itself is laid to waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. Doesn't really make much sense, does it, for Satan to be casting out his own minions? Kind of self-defeating tactics there, isn't it? Don't you think? Verse 26, and if Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And then Jesus points out that there are other exorcists operating in the area. To people reading it at the time, that would have been normal. That was quite normal at the time. And he says this. He says that, if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? There's other people that are operating under the Pharisees' supervision. They don't have these kind of accusations thrown at them. If we read around in the Gospels and in Acts, we see that exorcisms are not kind of uncommon at the time. It's widely accepted that a demonic activity is a real thing. And it's also widely accepted that if you were someone who really spoke for God and spoke God's word, you would, as part of your ministry, address the evil of demonic activity in the world around you. So they're not unheard of. And actually quite common, and the Pharisees actually endorsed some exorcists. But no one has ever seen anything like Jesus. Jesus does it just with a word, just effortlessly. He has such authority, such a command over these evil spirits. But Jesus here says, but this is, other people do this and you don't say this about them. So your own argument is self-defeating. I think that's the sense behind when he says, so they will be your judges. It's sort of saying that kind of undermines your whole point, doesn't it? These people will judge you on this, will show that what you're saying makes no sense. So in only a few short sentences, Jesus, it completely exposes the foolishness of what they've just said. And he makes their words look very, very stupid, very quickly. Utterly illogical, utterly foolish. But then as he keeps on talking, we start to realize these words aren't just foolish and stupid, they're actually downright wrong in an evil kind of way. That's what we see next. We see just wrong words, just how wrong these words are in verse 28 to 30. And we're not talking about wrong in the sense of making a mistake, oops, wrong. There is a sense of that, maybe, but the overwhelming sense is wrong in just wrongdoing, wrong, evil, transgression. It's an astonishingly offensive thing to say about someone. And it's an astonishingly offensive thing to say about Jesus. Just think about what we've seen Jesus as being in Matthew's gospel. This person that just radiates good and love and compassion and care. And the power that he has and the power that he displays is filled with truth and filled with concern for those that are weakest. there's nobody more good that has ever walked the earth. And here is a group of people saying that this man is the most evil person you could ever come across. It's deeply wrong. And it's downright evil. They're not just saying he's evil. He's the most concentrated evil. He's not good. He's the devil. And in verse 28 to 30, Jesus speaks about his true nature and the true power that he carries. Not demonic power, but God's power. If Jesus is not about the devil's kingdom, then he's the only answer can be that he's about God's kingdom. If he has this kind of power. And as Jesus speaks here, he speaks about kingdoms in verse 28 to 30. And he's saying that there's two kingdoms at play here. There's Satan's kingdom, which is real. And there's God's kingdom, which is real. Don't get confused between the two. Jesus is the one who has come into Satan's kingdom and is just causing all kinds of chaos in it because he's just too strong to be held down by anything. Verse 29, how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Jesus speaks of this world as being, in some way, sort of Satan's dominion, Satan's kingdom. And he's like the person who's just broken in. And he's tied up the devil, the strong man. And now that that strong man is weakened and kind of helpless, Jesus can do whatever he wants in the realm that the devil kind of operates in normally and does what he wants normally. Or at least that's how he sees it. There's a few things to notice here, isn't there? There's the reality, the spiritual reality of our world. The Bible describes our world as the devil's kingdom. Not just here, but elsewhere. In 2 Corinthians, it talks about the devil being the god of this world. In John's gospel, there's several references to the devil being the one who operates in this realm in a way that he definitely doesn't do in heaven. Remember earlier in Matthew when Satan tempts Jesus. He takes him to the high point of the temple. He shows him all the kingdoms of the world. And what does he offer him? He offers him the kingdoms of the world. This is my domain. You can have it if you worship me. There's two kind of truths here when we think about this. Ultimately, God is the one who oversees all of this under his sovereign power. His is the power that is completely absolute over every realm of creation. But it's also true that the Bible talks about this world that we inhabit being the one where Satan holds dominion. Which is why when people are born into this kingdom, they are born into sin. They are born into rebellion. And so this world is a lost world under Satan's grip. And now what these Pharisees are saying is they're saying the deliverer, the good one from heaven who's come into this corrupt world to fix it, to kind of trash the powers of evil, are saying, no, he's the evil one. He's the oppressor, not the deliverer. And remember what Jesus has always said about himself when he first started his ministry in chapter 4. What did he say about himself? What was his first message, the first words of his public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. He is the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus is here talking, think about the kingdom of the devil, this world, and think about the kingdom of heaven, both real kingdoms. Don't get them mixed up. And to get them mixed up is a deeply wrong, deeply evil thing. Jesus talks here about his power being greater because he's from a whole different kingdom. He's from God's kingdom. Verse 28, if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's making them realize, okay, if I'm have this power, and I'm not of the devil, then what am I? The kingdom of God is near. The kingdom of God is here in their presence. Jesus is the one who comes from heaven, steps down into the devil's realm, and conquers him, and saves those who are enslaved by it. Do you see why it's such an evil thing to call the Redeemer, to call the deliverer the oppressor? If that's the message that becomes accepted about Jesus, what hope is there for the world? We can't just go to the next one in line. Okay, that one's the oppressor. We'll just wait for them. That's it. He's the only rescue mission. He's the only deliverer. He's the only Isaiah servant. He is the one. If you call him evil, where do you go from that? There's nothing left for you if that's how you see things. And if this message that the leaders of the Israelites, the spiritual religious leaders of the Israelites, if this message is the message that is accepted by those listening in, what hope is there for anybody else in that nation? Do you see why Jesus has to say something here? What they're saying is not just stupid, it's deeply, deeply wrong. And again, Jesus speaks about these two kingdoms, and again throughout Matthew's gospel, and especially here, he speaks and he says, actually, there's no middle ground on any of this. There's no middle ground. There is his kingdom, and there is the devil's. And you either belong to one or the other. Look what he says in verse 30. Whoever is not with me is against me. And whoever does not gather with me scatters. These words should grip us, and they should come straight out at us. Because there will be some that are listening to this now, whether you're at home or you're here, and you'll be content because you think, well, I'm not against Jesus, so I'm probably okay. And Jesus doesn't see it like that. And the Bible again and again and again makes it clear that if you are not with Jesus, then you are against him. There's no such thing as neutral. He's the king of the entire universe. He's the Lord of all history. And if you don't see him like that, then you are against him. If you're not serving him, you're not worshiping him, you're actually battling against him. And as things stand, you're setting yourself up against the master of the whole universe, the one who will judge heaven and earth, all of creation. And because you say, well, I'm not against him, but I'm not totally for him, you're not doing that. You're standing against him. Maybe there's a warning that some of us need to hear in these verses tonight. So what these Pharisees say, it's a deeply wrong thing to say, given just the worship and the allegiance that Jesus truly deserved, for them to say this about him. And these words that the Pharisees say about him, they just sort of trip off their tongues pretty easily. There's no sense that they really came to some reader, let's consider what our position on this guy is. They've kind of developed to that point, haven't they? They've kind of built up what they really think. And I imagine they just said this quite easily, and actually it's a deadly serious, astonishingly dangerous thing to say. And that's what Jesus seems to say in these last verses. These verses are, they're stupid and they don't make sense. They're wrong and they're deeply evil. And lastly, they're astonishingly dangerous. Not the words in and of themselves, but because of what they reveal about the state of these people's hearts. The commentator R.T. France says about these verses with the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. He says that these verses, they're a wake-up call to the arrogant, not a bogey to frighten those of tender conscience. And it's very easy to see the damage that these verses could have done if seen wrongly over the years, which often they have been, sadly. Because Jesus is not saying, right, there's one thing that you should really avoid doing, and if you don't manage to avoid doing that, then it's done, it's a wrap for you. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is not concerned with us saying magic words, either for good or for bad, that will either condemn us or justify us. The whole narrative here comes out of what the Pharisees have said about him, and the whole narrative lands in what Jesus says, where the words come from, in the next few verses, in verse 33 to 37 onwards. So we need to make sure we see it in the right context, and so often it's not seen in the right context, and people worry that they have inadvertently blasphemed against the Holy Spirit and therefore have made themselves unforgivable. That's not what's going on here, to say that off the bat. All of this comes out of what the people are saying about Jesus' power. Remember who they're directing their accusation against, actually. By saying that Jesus' power is an evil thing, they're saying that the Holy Spirit is an evil person. because it's the Holy Spirit that is doing these works through Jesus. That's why they are blaspheming against the Holy Spirit. They're fundamentally denying and setting themselves up against what can be clearly seen about the goodness of the Holy Spirit and calling him to be something the exact opposite. Therefore, I tell you, Jesus says, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, people. But the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. And whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or in the age to come. And again, Jesus is not saying here, this is all right to do, this is not all right to do. What he's doing is, the sense of the language here is to say that one is set up against the other to demonstrate how serious this one is. He's not making a point, right, it's okay for you to say whatever you like about Jesus. You can just, you know, say whatever you like, no problem. God would be totally fine with it. But ooh, you say one thing about, that's not what Jesus is doing. He's trying to maximize the focus on the wrongness of what the Pharisees have just done, what they've just said. Because they're the ones that are assuming that they have the moral authority here. They're the ones that assume that they're the good ones, identifying the bad. And Jesus is reversing that whole thing. Jesus is saying to speak like this, to think like this, you don't realize how dangerous that really is. You're speaking as if you are the forgiven sons of God, denouncing the evil in someone who's an enemy of God. But the reality is that your words reveal that you are the enemies of God, and you are wrongly accusing his beloved son of being something completely opposite to what he is. And to think like this about Jesus, to think like this about the Spirit who works through Jesus, who ultimately resurrects Jesus, to do that is an eternally dangerous thing to do. And so these words are eternally dangerous words to say, to believe, to have resting in your heart. But Jesus doesn't finish there. He keeps on going in verse 33. And in verse 33, he talks about where these words come from. What's the source of all of this thinking? What's the source of these words? In the last section, Jesus speaks on that. These stupid words, these wrong words, these dangerous words, they've all come from an evil heart. From an evil heart in verse 33 to 37. In the last section, Jesus speaks about where these words come from. And it's no good just, you know, right, let's just see, right, let's just try and say more good words. Okay, now we know. Never say anything bad about the Holy Spirit, we'll be good. Say what you like about Jesus. That's not what's happening. It's not about just trying to say more of the right words and less of the wrong words. Jesus wants to dig down on this. We can try and say more of the right words and less of the wrong words and things like that, but it's never going to address the actual problem. We need to address the issue at heart. Jesus uses this language. Have a look at verse 33 to 34. It's kind of parabolic language when he sort of talks about make the tree good. You can't literally make the tree good or bad, but what he's saying is that whole picture of the fruit reveals what the tree is really like. So he's kind of talking about that here. And he says that the Pharisees, the reason that the words, these evil words are coming out of the Pharisees, it's because of the evil that is in their heart. Verse 34, you brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That's the key thing. That's a key verse that helps us understand this whole passage. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. Again, this is parabolic language. Jesus is not saying there's good people out there, there's bad people out there. You can spot them by their words. He's kind of demonstrating the fact that what is in the heart is shown on the outside. You can't separate the two. If someone is bad on the outside, it's because they're bad on the inside. And, you know, the picture language is the same with good as well. That's the main point. That's why he says to the Pharisees, how can you speak good when you yourselves are evil? And what he's trying to do here is he kind of hammers it home even more later on. Have a look at the last bit of that section, verse 35. I tell you, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. For by your words will you be justified, and by your words will you be condemned. He's exposed here, and he's shone a spotlight on some foolish, wrong, evil, dangerous words that the Pharisees have said. And then he's dug down in those. And what he's resulting in, what he's landing in here, is he's saying that you don't speak like that unless your heart is in a particular state. Things like that don't come out of your mouth unless there's something deeply wrong with your own really internal assessment of yourself, of the world around you, and of God. That's where the problem starts, is inside. Back in chapter 5, Jesus has said in the Beatitudes, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." But we look at this passage and we say, well, none of us are the pure in heart. I wonder if any of you can think of stories of when you said something deeply wrong. Maybe very consciously, maybe, you know, in the excited kind of spirit of childhood like I did. I hope you can think of some examples, because if you can't, maybe that's even more worrying. Jesus is saying here to choose our words carefully, but the fact is, these words just bubble out of us whether we like it or not, don't they? Things that we say to people in anger, things that we say to people under the influence of something, foolishness that we speak, stupid things that don't make any sense, evil things that deny the truth that we know from the Bible, dangerous things that pretend eternity isn't real. None of us have the heart that can bring forth this good treasure referred to in verse 35. Verse 36, when we see this verse that says, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. By our words will be justified, by our words will be condemned. That should send a shiver down our spine, because we know none of us can stand before a God on the basis of the things we've said. Even if you're unable to speak, you're not going to be able to stand before God, because the problem goes down to our hearts. And so this is another one of those passages that makes us realize what we need more desperately than anything else is not to have a little formula in our heads of what's the right things for us to say that will be okay with God, and what are the wrong things to say that we should avoid at all costs. The problem is our hearts. And the real question is, who's going to do something about the state of our hearts? And then we come back to the Lord Jesus once more. We come back to this servant that we've talked about in verse 18. The servant that God has chosen. The person who has God's spirit upon him, who proclaims justice. This person who in verse 19 will not quarrel or cry aloud. In his words, there'll be no error. There'll be no wrong. There'll be no selfishness. There'll be no evil. There'll be nothing but truth and purity and love and hope. And the amazing, astonishing message of the gospel is that all of our filth that comes from our hearts and out of our mouths gets washed away by the blood of Christ on the cross. And instead, we become people that speak like this. People that speak truth and life to the people around us. And day by day, we find that struggle within us where we know we keep on getting things wrong, but we know who we really are because of what Jesus has done for us. Our hearts have been washed and made pure by the Lord Jesus. And now we live in that reality, experiencing it more and more until the day the Lord Jesus returns and we fully become that. But in the meantime, let's be people that choose our words carefully. But watch what we say. And lastly, what would be really good for us to do just in a few moments of quiet, but possibly, is just to think about ourselves and how we speak, especially when it comes to Jesus and God and the truths of the Bible. just to land it all, I just want you to think, when do you talk about God? Just think about it. When do you talk about God or Jesus or the Bible? Because Jesus is all throughout the Bible. So when I say just Jesus, I'm not just talking about Matthew, Mark, I'm talking about the whole Bible. But when? When do you find yourself talking about these things? At home? With the family? With the kids? On the phone? At work? When do you talk to people about God or the Bible or Jesus? At school? When does it happen? With your neighbors or your friends? When does it happen? Now think, if you never talk about Jesus, if you never talk about God or the Bible, what does it show about the place that Jesus has in your heart? Now think about all those situations and then just think, okay, well, think about how you talk about Jesus. At home, at work, at school. Just think, what kind of things do you say about him? What kind of tone do you have? Is it apologetic? Is it angry and trying to make a point? See, I'm right because? How do you talk about Jesus? How do you talk about these amazing, amazing truths that we are so familiar with? We have such a privilege to be so familiar with. It's difficult, isn't it? But I think this passage demands that we examine how we speak, when we speak, if we speak, and we allow those questions to shine a light down to our hearts and make us see the need, maybe for some repentance, maybe just to come back to the one who washes our hearts and brings us back kind of onto the right path in a sense. And if we haven't yet put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, then to come back and say, I am like this and I need you to just change me. I don't want to be this kind of wrong. And it's difficult, isn't it? Because as we thought earlier, we live in a culture that is encouraging us all the time to just speak first, think later. To have your voice heard. It doesn't matter what you're saying, just be heard. And in a culture where the name of Jesus is just nothing. I was talking to somebody this morning on church chat, and she has a copy of the English Oxford English Dictionary, 1995 Concise Dictionary. And she was talking about the fact that the word Jesus in that dictionary, number one definition, what the word Jesus means, it's a term someone might say when they're surprised or shocked. The number one definition for the word Jesus in that Oxford Dictionary is a swear word. That's our society. Second, it's also the guy that founded Christianity. That's where we're at in this culture. That will bleed into us if we don't do something about it. If we don't watch each other on this. Our culture is telling us to speak about, to think about Jesus in a nothingy kind of way, in a worse kind of way, in an evil kind of way, in a wrong, denying who he is kind of way. Our academics are defining our language with reference to how useless and stupid Jesus is. We have to see it as evil. And we have to be people that choose our words carefully. And when we are in a position where we potentially can influence others in the home, maybe in positions of superiority at work, I'm not sure, maybe there's something to talk about. Maybe we should be a bit better at helping others to choose their words carefully as well, given how serious Jesus says this is. So let's choose our words carefully. Let's allow the Spirit to show us what it's telling us about at the state of our hearts. Where necessary, let's repent. Trust in the Lord Jesus as being the one who purifies those hearts. Let's be people that speak truth, speak goodness, speak wisdom, speak love and hope into the communities around us, into the situations where God puts us this week and going forward. And let's be good at helping each other to do that. Let's pray, shall we? Let's pray that God will help us with this. We're going to have a bit more time of prayer in a moment that Tim's going to lead, but let me just briefly wrap things up. Father, we pray that all too often we speak unthinkingly, and we speak unthinkingly about things that are of deep, deep significance, and we end up saying things that are deeply wrong and dangerous and evil, and Father, we don't want to be like that. So we pray that you'd help us. We pray that if there's any that are watching tonight or that are here tonight who recognize that up until now they haven't had the Lord Jesus do something about the brokenness of their hearts, that they would repent, that they would come back to him and they would say, I'm so broken and I need you to fix me. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for everything that you've done on the cross for us to fix us right down at the very core, to forgive us of our horrendous sin against you that comes out of our mouths so casually, so easily. Father, we pray that you'd instill these lessons into us and that they would make a difference to how we seek to live for you day by day. For we ask it in Jesus' precious, precious name. Amen.